Dan and Kelly. Great to see everyone out on this damp night. We please turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Daniel chapter 10 for a brief scripture reading. Daniel chapter 10. Our goal tonight is to wrap up a little series on the life of Mordecai. I want to say thank you for the kind words and the encouragement after the meetings. And, you know, we need to encourage one another. It says in the book of Hebrews that we should be exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So the closer we get to the return of Christ, what do we need to be doing? We need to be building each other up. We need to be encouraging each other, instructing one another, praying for one another. I was putting a log in our little wood stove this week, and it was kind of half dry and half wet, and it was trying to burn, and there was some really hot ashes beside it, and I went in and I gave it a little stoke, came back 2 minutes later, and that log had really got moving. And you know, I think sometimes there's lots of criticism floating around in the world in which we live, but what we need sometimes is a kind word, isn't it? Sometimes we need a word from the Lord, a scripture verse, an arm on a shoulder, someone to come along and say, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking about you, how's your week going? We do need to exhort one another. Mordecai, one of his names, or one of his interpretation of his names was little man. And isn't it wonderful to know that God, in his grace, and in your weakness, and in my frailty, can actually use you in his kingdom? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're the earthen vessels. We're that broken clay vessels that God has his treasure of the gospel in us to be used. And so we're going to turn to Esther chapter 10 tonight. Esther chapter 10, and just read these three verses to start off with. Esther 10, and the king Xerxes laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Xerxes, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Let's read verse 3 again. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Xerxes, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. I just want to take a minute this evening and do a little comparison, because there's a lot of comparisons in this book between Haman and Mordecai. Because really, when you study this book, it's really a clash of good and evil, and often a clash of Satan and God. And I look at these two men, and I came up with about 8 or 9 comparisons, if you're taking any notes. First of all, Mordecai was a man who was given to service. He was given to service, serving others. But Haman was a man who was all about self. He was all about, how far can I go? How can I look after number one? How can I look after me? Secondly, Mordecai was all about people. All about others. But Haman was all about power. He wanted power at the expense of whoever he could step over to get to there. So then you could say Mordecai's life was characterized by care, where Haman's life was characterized by control. Whatever he could do to control everyone that was in his circle, that was his goal. Mordecai's life was given to giving. He just kept giving and thinking of others, where Haman's life was that of greed and self-interest. And it didn't matter how much he had. The billionaire Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Because it says in the book of Proverbs, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Just a little bit more, and I'll be happy. Interestingly enough, Mordecai in the end was exalted, where Haman in the end was eliminated. We see Mordecai in the end was honored, and Haman was humiliated. Mordecai had discernment, where Haman was a man of deception. He would use his position of trust in the kingdom with the king to deceive even the king to get what he wanted. Mordecai is really the hero of this story, and Haman is really the heretic. And last of all, Mordecai was a man of faith. He believed in the overruling providence of God, where Haman, we would call him a fool, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm just going to turn to just a verse in Proverbs 29, and if we want to take a moment and turn there. With all the electric gadgetry we have today, you know, where you can press a button to bring this up and to bring that up, and I've been in some churches where they have their iPods and their iThis and their iThat, I think there's a wealth of being very positive of having this written word in your hands to look up the verses and to find them. It's not the same thing as just pressing in Proverbs 29 and up it comes. Doesn't mean you can find it. So Proverbs 29 and verse 2 is a wonderful verse that says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. So when we read through the whole book of Esther, we see the people rejoicing when Mordecai is exalted, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And when Haman was in control, there was great confusion and distress, and people were under a great duress. We need to pray for our leaders in this country, reminding ourselves of how fortunate we are when we look around the world today. Now, we're going to look at four more characteristics of the man Mordecai tonight. Briefly, for those who haven't been with us, we've looked at five characteristics. They all start with C, and we'll just take a minute and review the first five. We looked in the book of Esther, and we found out about Mordecai's commitment. We saw him raising his cousin Esther after his parents died, and we walked through some examples of his commitment to her. Secondly, we looked at his counsel and how he was a man given to wise counsel and how he, throughout the book, counseled Esther on the decisions that she would have to make. Thirdly, we looked at his consistency. And all through the book, we see Mordecai is at the gate. He's at the gate. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. And amazingly enough, it is at that gate that God uses him. And how we need to remember, it's at our gate. A lot of times we get distracted and think, well, I gotta be here or whatever. But you know what? It's right at where God has called you to be. You can reach people that won't be reached here. You can minister to people at your workplace that may never, ever get here. And so we need to remember to be faithful. And then last week we looked at his courage. He would not bow to Haman. Haman wanted everybody to bow the knee to him. He wanted total domination. He wasn't satisfied to kind of look aside and say, oh, there's only one guy that won't bow to me. Ah, don't worry about old Mordecai. The rest of them are bowing to me. It's like, no, I'm not satisfied till everybody bows down to me. Well, we looked at Mordecai's courage, and it says that he refused to bow. His job was on the line, more than likely because of it, and unbeknownst to him, initially his life would be on the line. And then we looked at, why did he have this courage? When you look at the three guys in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says they wouldn't bow, and so they get thrown into the lion's den, or into the lion's den, into the furnace. But their convictions were based on the word of God. That's where their convictions were based on. And if we're going to be courageous in this culture in which we live, our convictions have to be based on the word of God. We're living in very different times than even 20 years ago. The television, the internet is a tremendous temptation for every age group, not just for young people, but for every age group. And it just streams into our homes. And oftentimes we do very little to protect ourselves. I was just looking this week at something as a little side note, but on Focus on the Family, and they have for $49, you can get something to screen everything so that you're protecting yourself from pornography and all of these other things that are streaming into our homes, literally unchecked, and we need to be on guard, don't we? We need to be watchful. So he had his convictions. And tonight in chapter 4, and most of chapter 4 was dealt with on Wednesday night, we're going to look at, briefly, the first thing is his confidence. His confidence. In chapter 4, the story begins to unfold. And here we have Mordecai had just found out that an edict had been proclaimed and the Jews were to be destroyed in approximately 11 months. That in and of itself was the hand of God using a lot to put off the time frame of which this destruction would take place. And so wicked Haman, as I said before, had manipulated his position of trust. He had convinced the king that there was a group of people, a small group of people in the kingdom, and they were troublemakers. They kind of lived according to their own laws, and they needed to be eliminated. And the king, and just kind of like, oh, well, yeah, I guess if you think that's so to be, I'll just sign off on it, and you go ahead, and you just do what you got to do. He never even asked who they were. And so now the announcement is made, and Mordecai here in chapter 4 is outside of the king's palace. His clothes are rent. He is in sackcloth and ashes. He is crying out, and things are not good. As the story unfolds, Esther didn't even know about it. Protected inside of her little world, she had no idea what was even happening, and she was trying to tell Mordecai, "Well, you gotta get dressed, man. You gotta clean your act up, and you don't want to be out there looking like you're sorrowful and sad." And he sent her a note and said, "Well, that's not reality." He said, "Here's the letter to prove it, that we are going to be destroyed. Our people, including you, Esther, are part of that." So Mordecai challenges Esther in the middle of chapter 8 to go to the king and say that and ask for help to deliver her people, the Jews. However, she hesitates. She stumbles. She's been 30 days and the king hasn't been real friendly lately. You know, he's either been busy with the rest of his harem, or he's had things on his mind, or maybe he's been traveling or around the 127 provinces or whatever reason, but she hasn't seen him for a good month. And unless you have an invite, you put your life on the line. And so she kind of goes back to Mordecai and says, I just don't think it's the right time. But see, Mordecai, this is the sixth characteristic, he had a confidence. Okay? He had a confidence in what God had told Abraham many years ago, and that had been passed on down through the centuries to him, that God would preserve the Jewish race from destruction. That was his confidence. And I'm just going to read here a couple verses, Genesis chapter 12, and what was said to Abraham, just the first three verses. And here's part of what his confidence was in. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." He knew that God would deliver his chosen people one way or the other. And he was beginning to maybe put the pieces of the puzzle together to realize that God had providentially put Esther as the queen in this Persian kingdom. And so he challenges her once again and says to her, "You need to go to the king, Esther. You must go. Because if you don't go, there will deliverance come," he says in verse 14. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Three little things here. Mordecai's confidence was based on the promises of God. The promises that were given to Abraham and down through the centuries. His confidence was based on the provision of God. He could look back and he could be reminded of how God miraculously brought the people out of Exodus, out of Egypt in the Great Exodus. And he could remember stories that were no doubt told to him about Gideon and Joshua and all of these great Old Testament saints. So he had confidence that God had provided in the past and kept his people. And he knew that the future would be the same. And he had confidence in the providence of God. He could see that now Esther, as the queen, God had put a Jewish queen on the throne for such a time as this. So after careful consideration of the facts, Esther rises to the challenge that's before her, the preservation of the Jewish race. Haman would be known in today's terms as anti-Semitic, and there's many people throughout the world today who would dearly love to see the destruction of the human race as they refer to push Israel right into the ocean and remove them. So Esther goes on to command Mordecai to gather the Jews together and fast. And the indication here, even though it doesn't say pray, but to fast and pray for these 3 days. Now, Esther chapter 5 briefly tells of her going into the king, and he holds out the scepter and welcomes her in and then asks what she would want to be done. So she plans this banquet for the king and Haman, and prepares to talk to the king. I wonder if she was nervous. I wonder if she was shaking. I think so, Jean. I think she was incredibly nervous. Chapter 6 is the turning point of this entire book as we come to the... Because, see, in chapter 5, Haman goes home and, oh, he's pumped. He just got an invitation to the queen's banquet, and the only two that got it were the king and him. And he's on the rise up even farther. And so he goes home. On the way home, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai is just there, and Mordecai doesn't move an inch for the guy, and everybody else is bowing down, and Mordecai just carries on. And it just absolutely drives him crazy. Revenge is an awful thing, isn't it? I'm reading from a commentator, and it said that his hatred for Mordecai was like a little small coin. If you take a small coin and you hold it way out like this, then you can still see all the sun, right? When we get sun. And you see all the things that are around it. But if you take that tiny little coin and you put it right up into your eyeball, it just blocks everything out, doesn't it? And you can't see all the good things that you have. And revenge is like that. And he couldn't see all the glory and splendor and riches that he had. All he could see was his hatred for Mordecai and his desire to eliminate him. So in chapter 6, just as Haman had built the gallows to get rid of Mordecai the next day, the king is having a little trouble with insomnia. And he's struggling with sleep. So there's nothing like when you're having struggle with sleep to count sheep, right? So they bring out the most, we could say, the boring books of the chronicles and stories of the Persian kingdom, and his servants begin to read to him. Now, no doubt that should put him to sleep. But amazingly enough, in the middle of the night, as they're reading to him, they come to this one spot. Now, how thick this book was, how many stories there were, how many of the events that are here, and why on this particular night, the night before Mordecai was to hang on the gallows, the next day, he comes across this story, and all of a sudden he kind of perks up, and he said, well, can you read that, probably said, could you read that story again there? I don't know if, that sounds pretty interesting. Who's that Mordecai guy, and what did he do for me? And if you go all the way back to chapter 2, we know the story of how he stepped in and he reported two guys that wanted to kill the king. And so then the king says, well, what's been done for him? Has there anything been done for him to honor him? Now, when you think of the tiny, tiny details that are happening here, okay, these are really, really small details. But they're incredibly important details. Because the whole story hinges on these little details. And you know what? I think it's a reminder for us that God is interested in your life. And God is interested in the events that happen in my life. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And if God can orchestrate these incredibly small details on such a high political level for the rescuing of his people, you know what? He knows exactly your situation tonight. I don't know it. Maybe your best friends don't even know it. But God knows what you need. And if you will but trust him and call out to him, he can work out the details in your life because he loves you. And so the king in verse 3 says, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" And they said, "Well, there's been nothing done." "Well, this is not going to do. I mean, this guy's the chief. And this guy, Mordecai, had saved his life. And he hasn't been given his rightful honor." So it just happens. The world would say, luck, right? Haman got up early that morning. He was going into work early because he was the first. He had one request that day before he got to go to the banquet, of course. And that one request was, "I want to hang Mordecai." So he runs in and he's eager to go and he's going to put his request in. And all of a sudden the king says, "Who's out there?" The king didn't really care who was out there, actually. He was just looking for one of his staff. And Haman, was there. Interesting. And so Haman came in and he says to Haman, "Well, you know, we got to do something here, Haman. We've got to honor somebody." Now, Haman, what would be your suggestion if we went to honor somebody? Now, as one commentator put it, he said he must have been thinking about this for a while of how he would love to be honored. Because the first thing that came to his mind was, well, we're going to get the best horse and the best robes and the crown, and we're going to march this person to be honored right downtown. Because I know it's got to be me. It's going to be me. I can't believe it. It's finally come. It's my turn. I'm going to look just like the king. And everybody's going to know I'm the big boss. I'm number two. And then the king looks at him and says, "Well, what you've just said is a tremendous idea. I love your thoughts, Haman. There's a reason I hired you. I want you to take Mordecai the Jew, and you go get him, and that's what you do for him." Wow. What a change. So then we come and we read through verse 10, 11, and it says, verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, this is chapter 6, verse 11, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor." Now note verse 12 as we go into another characteristic of Mordecai. So we see his confidence. Then we see here, "And Mordecai came again to the king's gate." Here we are again at the gate. Now, this reminds me of his, in order to get all the C's in here, his contriteness, his humility. Because see, in chapter 2, he didn't get the recognition he was supposed to get, right? And sometimes we do stuff and we're looking for a little pat on the back or a little recognition. And sometimes, you know, not intentionally, things just get overlooked sometimes, don't they? And sometimes it just carries on. Well, it didn't seem to bother Mordecai. And then when it comes to chapter 6 and he's exalted, where does he end up? Well, he ends up back to work. So whether he was being honored or whether he was being ignored, he's pretty well the same guy. And I think this reminds us, Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And then 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says, "God resists the proud." In this story here, we have God resisting Haman, and he gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." See, the great thing about serving God is if everybody else misses it, it doesn't make any difference because he doesn't, right? And at the end of the day, if we get some encouragement down here, which we all need, but if things get overlooked and things get missed, there's coming a better day where he's going to look after those details, isn't he? And we've got people here and people in many places all over the world who faithfully serve God quietly, steadily, and do stuff day in and day out that nobody sees, and they never get recognized for it. But God's going to deal with that, isn't he? And they're going to get their recognition someday. And so here was a man of great humility. So Esther has her banquet. She pleads before the king for her life. Haman is exposed as the guilty one behind the evil plot, and he is hanged on his own gallows that very night, and Mordecai is elevated to the top job in the kingdom. One commentator said his job was actually even one notch above what Daniel had in the kingdom in which he served. Daniel was number three, but Mordecai was really number two. So in chapters 8, 9, we're going to look at the third thing. So we see his confidence, we see his contriteness, his humility, then we see his capabilities. You know, we've all been given gifts and talents. Everyone in here is totally different. And everybody has a different ability and gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift, and every human has talents and abilities in which to make a living and to serve God. And we're to use all of these things for the glory of God. Well, if we look at Mordecai in chapters 8 and 9, as they deal with the rescuing of the people of God, we see two of his capabilities stand out. One was he was a great communicator. And secondly, he was a great commander. Chapter 8 tells us of the rise of Mordecai. Haman is done. Haman is hanged. He is gone. He's replaced by Mordecai. I call that guy a different name every time, so anyway, it's all right. And so anyway, he replaces Haman as the kingdom's second most powerful ruler. He obviously was a respected man. Now, he and Queen Esther have a problem. She's gone in. She's talked to the king. He's allowed her to come and approach him. Haman is dealt with, but we still have a big, big problem. The law that was given to eliminate the Jews cannot be removed, because it was the law of the Medes and Persians. So how are the Jews going to be protected? Well, she goes back to the king and she says, what are we going to do? And the king says, well, I can't reverse the law. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? They said that the Medes and Persians, there was lots of red tape and lots of politics. But he said, we can send out a law that says that they can defend themselves against those who would attack them. So Mordecai and Esther get together and they write out a brand new edict. They still have 8 months. There's 127 provinces. There was no email. There was no newspapers. It was just horses and whatever way the news could be distributed to go out and tell the people they could defend themselves against their enemies on the day that Haman had declared to be the day in which they would die. So we see some interesting things about Mordecai here. First of all, we see him here as a great commander. This is another one of his qualities. He was respected and followed. In verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. The end of verse 17 says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, if you go down to chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4, it says, all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. So when the news went out, when the letters went out and said the Jews could stand, all of a sudden the leaders and the rulers of all the different provinces realized, uh-oh, things are a little different now, aren't they? Mordecai, we have a new ruler in place under Xerxes, and Xerxes is supporting him, and, I guess we better line up with the Jews and protect them. And so it's to the point where many people even became Jews because of the fear of the Jews and the fear of Mordecai. You know what's interesting is the effectiveness of Mordecai's leadership was based in his character, wasn't it? His capabilities were rooted in who he was. And Haman, in contrast, his fall was rooted in his character. He was obviously equally competent. He was obviously equally as brilliant. But his character was flawed. And you know, there's many today, even people we work alongside of, that are incredibly skilled, but their character is flawed and it just ruins everything, doesn't it? So when we're doing whatever God has called us to do, our testimony is rooted in who we are and how we act and how we live. There are many capable men and women that are ruined by bad character. Let us be men and women whose capabilities are backed by the character of God in our lives. So then lastly, we turn to chapter 10. And we see here, last characteristic of Mordecai was his care. His care. Simply his care. This guy was a great shepherd. All right? He just loved his people. And there's a whole message here just in chapter 10, verse 3. There's four characteristics here about Mordecai. Great among the Jews, accepted of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, speaking peace to all his seed. First of all, great among the Jews. He was powerful. God had given him a great position, and he was in a place of power. But he was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. It's impossible to please everybody, but he was popular. He was very, very popular amongst the Jewish people. He was seeking the wealth of his people. He was passionate for his fellow Jews. And then fourthly, he was speaking peace to his seed. He was a peacemaker. This little man, Mordecai, really ranks up with some of the best in the Old Testament. The Daniels, the Davids, the Josephs, the Moses, and the Joshuas. But just in closing, I just want to take a few minutes, and I want to take the 9 C's that we've looked at, okay? And I just want to touch on, because we don't have the time, a little comparison to one who is greater than Mordecai, who's greater than anyone in the Old Testament and New Testament who's ever lived, and that would be the Lord Jesus. We can take heart when we look at these men and women in the Old and New Testament because we realize, you know what, they're flesh and blood, just like you and me. And we can learn from their failures. We can learn from their strengths. We can grow and take heart from their stories. But our greatest one that we must follow is the perfect one, and that's the Lord Jesus. And, you know, I was just thinking just briefly of his commitment. What was his commitment here on earth? Well, I think we see that when he stayed behind when his parents left the feast, and then they came back a couple days later and found him and said, "Where have you been, son? What are you doing?" And he said, "I must be about my father's business." That's his commitment, wasn't it? To do his father's will. Secondly, his counsel. It says in the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah, it calls him wonderful counselor. And we have one who can show us the way, don't we? He's given us his word, he left us his Holy Spirit, and he is the one that we need to look to for counsel. His consistency. Oh, his life was marked by perfect consistency. We're kind of, you know, there's different types of folks. There's those that kind of go along, they're pretty steady. And then there's others that are like, whoo, they're like big, big waves, and their lives are just up and down on a constant. And there's some that are in between. But his life says he was spotless, sinless. It says in Hebrews that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Perfect consistency. His courage. There's so many examples in the New Testament of his courage. I just think of a couple. The temptation of Christ when Satan came and tempted Christ. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew what he was about to face and the cross and what that meant, he knew. And yet he would say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And you know, at the cross, the Lord Jesus took on all the forces of evil in order to redeem us from hell and from our sin. His conviction. His life was never a compromise to what the Word of God was. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." He spoke often of the authority of Scriptures and never once did anything contrary to the Word of God. His confidence. He would say to the rulers just before he died, "I am the Son of God." Now, no one could say that, could they? No one else in the world could say that. He said, "I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But then his contriteness, his humility, where we read in Isaiah and then before Pilate, he opened not his mouth. He could have defended himself, but he didn't. His capabilities, we could go on forever. Savior, Redeemer, he rose from the dead. He's able to heal, Creator, his capabilities. And then lastly, his care. And I think, what a place to end. We can say in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can you say that tonight? Okay? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." See, only those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, only those who have come to the Lord Jesus at some point in their lives and repented of their sin and realized their need to be saved can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, it's a great psalm and it's done at many funerals, but only those who know him can claim it to be true. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then just in closing, I just want to read some verses from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we can turn in our Bibles. And there's some wonderful verses here about our relationship with our shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And here's some interesting contrast between Satan and the Lord. "The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill," John 10:10, "and to destroy. But the Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Verse 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Lord knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We have one who's interceding on our behalf as believers every day, don't we? He's left us his Holy Spirit to come alongside and help us and to live within us. And we can take heart in this world in which we live. And as a reminder through the whole book of Esther, that even though the word prayer and God and Lord are not mentioned at all, we can see the hand of God working throughout history in bringing forth the will of God. And you know what the will of God for you is tonight? Is that if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, he says, "I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but it's a choice that you have to make. He will not twist anybody's arms. He just works in people's lives and hearts and gives that choice tonight. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? And if you do, we can take heart tonight from these Old Testament books and stories where God can teach and instruct us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the instruction of your word. There's so many things that we need to learn, Lord. We fail in so many points. But Lord, you're faithful and you love us and you've got a plan and a purpose for each one of your children here tonight. And Father, if there be anyone here who doesn't know you, your plan and purpose for them is that they would come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. We thank you for each believer here tonight. And Lord, you know exactly where each one is. And we pray, Father, that you would instruct and encourage and teach and convict, and that we, Father, may walk out of here tonight ready to lean harder upon you for the week that's before us and rely upon your grace and your strength. And look back, Father, and realize your provision, your providence, and the promises that we can trust from your word. We give you the glory and praise, and thank you again for gathering us here. In Jesus' name, amen.